The following Compass presentation, taped live at a Stealing the Mind Bible conference, is by Ed Heinzen and is entitled The Airtight Case for Pre-Trib Rapture. For a complete listing of all Compass Bible teaching tapes, call 800-977-2177 or visit our website at www.compass.org.
I am excited to talk to you tonight about the rapture of the church. Now, I want to invite you tonight to take your Bible, first of all, and let's turn to the Gospel of John and to the 14th chapter. The Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. While you're turning there, our topic for this evening is the pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture of the church is something that many evangelicals, in fact, most evangelicals, believe in and have believed in for generations. But it has come under attack in recent years, perhaps as never before. Oh, there have always been varying views on the rapture. Some say that it's going to happen before the tribulation period. Some say during the tribulation period. Some say after the tribulation period. Some say that the rapture is really only the final resurrection at the end, prior to the great white throne judgment. And some even dare to say that there will not be any rapture at all. I was sitting in a church where a friend of mine was preaching a few years ago who's an amillennialist, and he said after a long and serious sermon, his conclusion was, "And so you see, there never will be a rapture. All we have to look forward to is trouble, trouble, and more trouble." To which the audience said, "Ugh." And I wanted to stand up and say, "Therefore, comfort one another with those words." You see, there will be a rapture, no matter what your eschatological view is. Otherwise, you'd have to take John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and a number of other passages and rip them out of the Bible and throw them away. The rapture is clearly taught in those passages. The question is not only what will happen when the rapture occurs, and how will it happen, but when will it happen? Now I realize there are a lot of ancillary questions that go with that. And it's easy sometimes for critics of the rapture to raise questions about the rapture without really providing a solution within their own view. If you've read a number of the books that are in the marketplace today, you'll notice that questions are raised about the fact that Jesus implied that he would come back in the generation of the disciples and he didn't do it. Therefore, the liberals say he was wrong and he was fallible. He was mistaken. And obviously, he was not the Son of God. Jesus was deceived by his own understanding of his second coming. Most evangelicals are not willing to say that. And so they step back and say, well, he wasn't really deceived. He came in the lifetime of his disciples when the Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And that's the second coming. And no less of a scholar than R.C. Sproul tries to imply that in his book about the second coming. That whole attitude is saying, in essence, that we cannot take the rapture seriously as part of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We either push the whole thing back in the past and say that most of those promises were already fulfilled and already occurred in the past, or we throw it into the far distant end of eschatology and say that it only happens right at the very end as we go into eternity. And so you have all this myriad of views. People are not only pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, they're a-trib. And some are a-millennial, and some are premillennial, and some are post-millennial. And after a while, the labels can confuse us to such a point that some people just throw the baby out with the bathwater and decide that they'll be pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end. Whatever my view is, I'll just trust that somehow, some way, Jesus is coming again. And then others say, well, how are you expect me to believe that somebody's just going to disappear and go right up in the air through the ceiling? Well, how do you think they're going to be resurrected right out of the ground? through a casket. And yet those objections are sometimes raised. And then there are questions that are not clearly answered in the Bible. My dear personal friend Tim LaHaye says that when you are raptured to heaven, your clothes are left behind. And bases that on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and the burial shroud was left behind. Or Elijah was caught up into heaven and part of his clothes fell off, the mantle. Enoch apparently just disappeared, and he was gone. I don't know if your clothes are left behind or not, but that doesn't affect my confidence in the doctrine of the rapture. If your clothes are left behind, what about your glasses? What about your false teeth? What about your fillings? What about artificial parts? Some people would have more left behind than gone. I mean, there's Grandma. Woo! She left a pile. Look at all of that. I told you none of that was real. Whatever. I don't know. But I do know that the Bible gives us a very clear series of statements about the fact that Jesus is coming back and that he is coming back uniquely for his own. Take your Bible and go to the Gospel of John, to the 14th chapter. And we notice that the first implication, the first hint, the first emphasis on the rapture is found in this passage. Now remember the context of John 14. Jesus has come down to the night of the Last Supper. He's already met with the disciples. He's already said that tonight someone will betray me. Tonight someone will deny me. He's already dipped the sop in the bowl and handed it to Judas. Judas has left the room by the 14th chapter of John. Jesus turns to the other disciples and says to them in John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." What a fantastic claim. And any critic has a right to say to Jesus, "Who do you think you are? If you believe in God, believe in me. Are you putting yourself on the same level with God himself? Who do you think you are? God?" And the answer comes shouting back to us from the pages of the New Testament, "Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. When someone tried to bow down to angels, angels would say to them, "No, don't do it. Stand up. Don't worship me. I'm a creature just like you are." But when people gave worship to Jesus Christ, he accepted it and he received it. Jesus said, in essence, "Bring it on." And allowed people to worship him. And as C.S. Lewis said so long ago, he was either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is either the greatest deceiver that ever lived, or he is self-deceived. He either knew that he wasn't God and said that he was, or he thought he was God when he wasn't, or else he was divine and he was God. And when you read these kinds of claims, and the New Testament is filled with them, your options are, you can dismiss him as a lunatic, you can stone him as a heretic, or you can bow your heart and life and soul and knee and claim, "My Lord and my God." If you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he said in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now notice it's one house, singular, and many mansions, plural. I know we get the mental idea that heaven is this golden street with lots of palatial estates on it, mansions, but the real meaning of the phrase in the Greek New Testament is, "In my Father's large house there are many rooms." Large rooms, palatial rooms. But these rooms are uniquely designed for the family of God. And then he said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going now to prepare a place," notice, "for who?" For you. I'd underline that or circle that in your Bible. I'm going now in the promise of the rapture to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, by which he means heaven. He's using the analogy or the idea of a Jewish wedding, which his listeners would have readily understood. In those days, when a young Jewish couple became engaged to one another, the young man would make a promise to the bride that I will not only become your husband, but that I will go back to my father's house and add a room onto the house. Sort of like the Amish people do back east. I'll add a room on for you and I to live in, and when I have finished completing the room, I'll return for you and take you as my bride to the Father's house. If he were really wealthy, he might build a house of his own. And so Jesus, seeing himself as the bridegroom and seeing the believers as the bride of Christ, says in essence, I'm like the bridegroom and you're like the bride. I am making a commitment to you. I am making a promise to you that even though I am going to leave you soon, sooner than they realized, I'm going back to heaven to the Father's house, and while I am there, I will prepare a place for you, a room for you, because in that house there's room for everybody that knows me as Savior in the family of God. But notice something unique and distinctive about that promise. The promise of the room in the Father's house is only given to the believers. I will come again for you. He didn't say, I'm coming back for the world. He simply says, I'm coming back for you to take you to the Father's house. The unbelievers don't go to the Father's house. Only the believers do. And then he says, and whither I go, where I am going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus said in John 14:6, what? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now this passage is so significant. It is so powerful in its claim of the deity of Christ. It is so powerful and significant in its claim of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he is the only Savior, that he is the only way to heaven, that he is the only way to God. And it is not a question of whether your religion satisfies you, but whether or not your religion satisfies God. And God is only satisfied with the sacrificial death of his Son and the shedding of his blood as the payment and the atonement for our sins. That we can overlook the fact that this passage is also significant in that it gives us a promise of the rapture of the church. I'm going back to heaven as the Son of the Father. I'm going back as the bridegroom to prepare a place, a room in the Father's house for you. And again and again and again in this passage, he keeps using the term for you, for you, for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I'd circle all those yous in those verses. You cannot read this passage and escape the fact that Jesus was making a promise to believers that he was coming back for them to take them home to the Father's house. Now, you either have to dismiss this and say, well, he merely meant that one day they'd go to heaven. Or you have to then come back and say, well, he thought he was coming back in their lifetime, but he didn't. He did not come back and rapture any one of these disciples. So, how is the promise to be understood that it is a promise to his disciples and through them to the body of Christ, that it is a promise to every Christian in every generation that Jesus one day will come back for all of us and take us home to the Father's house? And we have every right then to read ourselves into this text and into this passage. The promise that he would return and take us home to the Father's house is a promise that has always been part of the hope of the church generation after generation. From the earliest days of church history, the early Christians lived with a belief and the anticipation that Jesus could come back at any moment. You cannot read their writings and escape the fact that they were convinced of the imminency of the return of Christ, the any moment return of Christ. They were not saying that after a long period of time, after the rise and fall of many empires and nations or whatever, after certain things would occur, then he would come. They were convinced that Jesus could come at any moment, as believers have been in every generation, because the New Testament emphasizes that. Not only does it make it clear here that there is a promise that Jesus will come again, that he will receive us, believers, into his presence, but we also have not only the commitment that we are destined to the Father's house, but that we alone are destined there. The ascension of Jesus, he returns to the Father's house. And he's been there now for nearly 2,000 years preparing a place for us. If he created the world in 6 days, and it's under the curse of sin, but it is as beautiful as it is, as beautiful as it is on a day like this day here in Colorado. Imagine what heaven must be like. He's been working on it for almost 2,000 years. It is beyond our imagination and beyond human description. The Savior who ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us in the Father's house is coming again to rapture his disciples home to heaven to be with the Father forever. And then take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul explains the doctrine of the rapture in detail. 1 Thessalonians was one of the earliest epistles written in the New Testament. In fact, many believe it was written in the 50s A.D., only about 20 or 25 years after the resurrection. Paul is already writing to the church at Thessalonica in Greece. He is already saying to them, I don't want you to be confused about the second coming. I don't want you to be worried about those that have died. Why? Because they were living with this anticipation. Jesus could come at any moment. But then grandma had passed away. Grandfather had died. Somebody else had been murdered or whatever. Some early believers had died. And the question rose, if they are not alive when Jesus comes, will they be left out somehow? And Paul writes this letter in the 4th chapter to answer that question and to assure them of the hope of the rapture for every believer. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, a euphemism for those that have died, that you sorrow not, even as others, unbelievers, who have no hope. They have no hope of the resurrection. They have no hope of the rapture. They have no hope of eternal life, etc. For if we believe, as Christians, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Where will he bring them? Paul begins to describe to us in this passage the process of the rapture. Jesus gives us the promise of the rapture in John 14. Paul gives us the process of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He refers to those who are dead in Christ, those who have already passed away, and he wants to raise a word of hope for them. Their body is in the grave, but their spirit is in heaven. It's not the spirit that is sleeping in the grave, it's the body. The spirit is absent from the body, therefore it is present with who? The Lord. And the Bible makes that clear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Stephen was being martyred, he said, Lord Jesus, I see you. I commit my spirit to you in heaven, etc. Every believer who dies in the New Testament has that anticipation that his spirit is going back to heaven. That's why it says here in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 14th verse, those that have died in Christ will God bring with him when Jesus returns. What will he bring? He will bring their living spirit from heaven where it has been from the moment of death, and he will then resurrect their dead body and their spirit will be reunited and taken up in the clouds into heaven in the rapture. It is a promise for deceased believers. We are now 21 centuries removed from that promise. If I could use the audience as an illustration tonight and start over here and say that everybody over here represents Christians from the first century who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who trusted His death on the cross as a sufficient payment for their sins. They put their faith and confidence in Him. They were looking for Him to come, but they died. And then the second century, and the third, and the fifth, and the tenth, and the twelfth, and the 16th, and the 18th, and the 19th, and the 20th, etc. And generation after generation after generation, the bodies of Christian believers have been laid in the dust, if you will. The body is in the grave, but the spirit is in heaven with the Lord, awaiting that day when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be resurrected. And we'll use everybody over on this side to represent those that are alive at the time that He returns. He comes back to raise the dead and those that are not dead. He doesn't kill them so He can raise them. He raptures them into His presence. They are caught up from the grave. The others are caught up alive into the presence of the Lord Himself. Notice what He says, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, circle that little word we, which are alive and remain. Underline the words alive and remain. Paul was still alive when he wrote it. So he still had that hope in him, that anticipation that he'd make it to the rapture. We that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those that are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with three things, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Why? Because they're at least 6 feet under. Because all of those molecules have to be brought back together, etc., in that resurrection body. He's not talking about Presbyterians and Episcopalians, or Baptists or Charismatics, the dead in Christ, etc. He's talking about those that are physically dead in Christ. They will be raised first. Then notice what he says. We who are alive and remain, he uses that phrase again, shall be caught up, there's the term for the rapture, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. I'd underline in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The comfort is that one day those dead bodies will be raised, that one day those living bodies will be raptured, that one day Jesus is coming back for His own. There is nothing in this passage about the Battle of Armageddon. There is nothing in this passage about the judging of the world. There is nothing in this passage about the tribulation. There is nothing in this passage that gives us any indication at all of those other events that are related to the return of Christ, only the promise that Jesus is coming back for His own. Paul is helping us understand the process that will occur that fulfills the promise that Jesus made in the 14th chapter of John. At the rapture, God will bring with Him all those living spirits to reunite them with those dead bodies of believers who have passed away over all those centuries. Those that are living and remaining are the living believers at the time of the rapture. We who are alive and remain. Now that tells us something. There will be saved people on the earth when Jesus comes back. We that are alive and remain will be raptured up. There's got to be somebody here to rapture. So don't fall for the idea that everybody's an unbeliever, and I don't think there are any real Christians in the whole world anywhere, except me, of course, and all the rest of them I think are fake, etc. No, he says very clearly in two streams of prophecy in the New Testament that the message of the church will grow stronger and stronger, but evil will wax worse and worse. There are two streams of prophetic truth there, that the church will be planted like a mustard seed and fill the world, that the message of the gospel will go forth and He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I remind you that you do not attack with gates. You defend with gates. He does not picture the church on the defensive. He pictures the church on the offensive. As we share the gospel, we are literally attacking the gates of hell. And every time somebody is saved, we have snatched them from Satan's kingdom into the body of Christ. And the church is to march on with those marching orders until the end. But then Jesus also reminded us evil will get worse and worse. The love of many will grow cold, etc. You can expect the world to be against you. That as the time of the end approaches, Satan will do all that he can to resist the work of God on earth through the church, through the body of believers, because he knows the day is coming when God has said, I'll raise their dead bodies, I'll rapture the living, and I'll take the church home to glory to be with me. The promise in these passages is that Jesus is coming again to raise the dead believers. He's coming to rapture the living believers and to take all of us home to the Father's house. Now, how that occurs, how that happens, whether you come up out of the grave stark naked, robed in glorious light, or covered with old clothes, I don't know. Whether you're raptured with your clothes on or not, I don't know. Keep them clean. Whatever, just in case, leave a good testimony, and all the rest of that. People have got every take on this you can imagine. I always keep tracks in my pocket, so if I'm raptured and my coat's left behind, somebody will read the track and understand what happened. Not bad. Or even a videotape. Play this in case I'm not there. Whatever. I even had a friend in Atlanta who deeded his house to his Jewish neighbor who lives next door to him in case of the rapture, actually filled it out in a legal deed and said, I have such confidence in this that after I'm gone, I don't have any kids, and I don't have anybody to inherit my house, and I want you to have it. But because I'm gone, you'll know that it must have been the rapture. So get into my house and read everything that I've left here. It'll help you know what is going on and how to meet the Lord as your Savior, etc. How all of that works out, God will deal with when the time comes. But the Bible passages make it clear that day is coming. It is a reality. There will be a rapture, or you've got to throw 1 Thessalonians 4 right out of the Bible. Then there's another passage. After the rapture, when we are caught up, and the Greek word for rapture is harpazo, to snatch away or catch away. It is used several times in the New Testament of somebody who disappeared temporarily or permanently, etc. Philip was caught away when he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven, etc. The term rapture, people argue, does not appear in the New Testament. If you look up the word rapture in a concordance, you won't find it. Well, if you look up the word Trinity, you won't find it either. The word Trinity does not appear in the New Testament, but the triune God does. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it becomes obvious that all three are divine and all three are part of the Godhead. So it is that we understand the rapture. It comes from the Latin term. But we use it in English as rapture, but the real biblical word for the rapture is the harpazo, the snatching away, the catching away of believers who are caught up into the clouds in the air to meet the Lord in the air. Then look at a third passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 58. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is also writing to a church in Greece. He is also talking about the difference between the resurrection that shall come and the rapture that shall come. And when you come down to the end of that great 15th chapter, which is all about the resurrection, notice the distinction that he makes at the end of the chapter. He says this in verse 51, Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. Now, we know the dead are going to be changed when they are resurrected. How are the rest of us going to be changed, the living, when they are what? Raptured to heaven. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a flash, at the last trumpet for the church age, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And there's that little word again. And we shall be changed. We who? We who are living. Because he was still alive at that point. He's using the same distinction that he does in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead will be raised. We will be changed. We're all going to be caught up. How? This corruptible body must put on incorruption. This mortal body must put on immortality. So then when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For the sting of death is the strength of the law and of sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says to us, the Christian life is not all about just living this life. It's all about this life and the next life. It's really all about a journey to the Father's house in heaven when the dead will be raised and we that are alive and remain will be caught up into the presence of God. Here he's explaining the purpose of the rapture. The purpose of the rapture is to make the entire family of God a living family, spiritually and physically, so that all of us are in harmony and fellowship with each other in heaven in the Father's house. We shall all be changed. He's coming back in this passage for his own, but he only comes back with his own after the wonderful experience of the rapture. Now, there is a difference between what happens in the rapture of the church and what happens in the return of Christ. Both are part of the doctrine of the second coming. Just like the doctrine of the first coming includes the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, so the doctrine of the second coming includes both the rapture and the return. But realize they're two separate events that are all part of the second coming. In the rapture, Jesus comes back for his own. In the return, he comes back with his own. We come back in the book of Revelation, in the 19th chapter, on white horses, the army of the redeemed, the bride of Christ with her warrior husband, no longer the church rejected, no longer the church persecuted or martyred or misunderstood, but now she is the church triumphant, riding at the side of the bride of Christ, riding with him with her bridegroom in triumph. We are coming back with the Savior. In the rapture, he comes in the air. There is nothing in these passages about him coming to the earth. But in the return, he comes to the earth. His feet set on the Mount of Olives that splits in half. He comes marching to Armageddon, etc., to defeat the Antichrist. In the rapture, he claims his bride for his own. In the return, he comes back with his bride at his side. In the rapture, the believers are taken up. But in the return, the believers come back with Christ. If you try to squeeze all of that together at the end of the tribulation period, you've got to have the church go up, zoop, turn around, boom, come right back down again. There's no time for the marriage supper. There's no time for the judgment seat of Christ of the believers. There is a rush job, if you will, in that situation, because there are two separate things that happen. They're taken up to heaven for a reason, and they return with him for a reason. Number five, in the rapture, the saved are delivered from the wrath that is coming, but the unsaved are under the wrath that is coming. That wrath that is coming is described for us in the book of Revelation in the 6th chapter as the wrath of Christ. In the 12th chapter, they're under the wrath of Satan, those that are left behind. And then later, they're under the wrath of God in the bowl judgments. Trust me, you don't want to be left behind. Everything goes wrong. The believers are delivered from wrath, but the unsaved experience the wrath of God. Over and over and over, the book of Revelation is saying of those that are dwelling on the earth, who shake their fist in the face of God and refuse to repent, that the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb is poured out on them. But the promise to believers is what? In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we are not appointed unto wrath. Why? We may be disciplined by the Lord. We may come under His correction. We may come under His judgment. We may come under persecution. We may suffer martyrdom. But the bride of Christ is not the object of the wrath of Christ. Because Jesus took the wrath of God for us on the cross. And when He dug in on the cross with His heels against the base of the cross, when he pulled with his wrists against the spikes, when he straightened up his bent knees and gasped for air and shouted, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because the wrath of God fell on him in that moment, and the judgment of God against our sin was poured out on him. And it was not so much that God could not look at him, but that God did look at him in judgment and in rejection, and he had never seen that side of the face of God before, and he realized what every condemned sinner feels. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is, he did it for you. He did it because of grace. He did it because of love. He did it because you and I could not save ourselves. Because we could not pay for our own sin, Jesus took the payment and the punishment for our sin, and he bore the wrath of God for that sin. And that is why the bride of Christ is not the object of his wrath. You don't say to the church, the bride of Christ, "Honey, I'm going to send you through the tribulation period and just beat the living daylights out of you. Then we're going to the wedding reception. You're going to love being married to me." That just doesn't fly at all with the imagery. Not at all. Number 7, after the rapture, the tribulation period begins. But after the return, the millennial kingdom begins. The 1,000 years in which Satan is bound. The 1,000 years in which the saints reign and rule with Christ on earth. Number 8, there are no signs for the rapture, but there are signs for the return. It's constantly pointed out in Scripture that these are the signs of my coming, but when it comes to the rapture, there are no signs. As Dr. Walbert has often illustrated it, if you go to the mall in October and you see Christmas decorations, you not only know that Christmas is coming, but you also know that Thanksgiving is coming because it precedes Christmas. If we see the signs of the return and we know that the rapture is before the return, we know that it's even closer. Even though it is a signless event, it could happen at any moment, at any time. That's why it's useless to try to guess the date of the rapture. Jesus said, "Nobody knows the time of my coming, not even the angels in heaven." If the angels don't know, Satan doesn't know. He's a created being. He is not God. He is not omniscient. If God didn't let the angels in on it, he didn't let Satan in on it. So Satan cannot even bring the Antichrist on the scene prematurely because his hands are tied until the restrainer is removed and the church is raptured to heaven. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not even looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. The promise of the rapture is that which gives hope and security and confidence to the church, that we're to keep our marching orders in complete proper priority and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world, to all nations, and make disciples of all of them and bring them into the family of God. Why? Because one day we're all headed home to the Father's house. In the rapture, the Lord comes for the church and saves them from the judgment that is coming. But in the return, he comes for Israel and saves them and spares them from the wrath of the Antichrist. And then number 10, at the rapture, the world is deceived in unbelief. But after the return of Christ, the world is blessed. The world comes to realize that Jesus Christ really is who he said he was. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He really is the Lord, the King. Two separate events, totally different things happening in the rapture passages in the New Testament as opposed to the passages about the return of Christ. And then quickly, let me give you 10 good reasons why I believe that the rapture of the church will occur before the tribulation period begins. Number 1, the promise in Revelation chapter 10, verse 3 is that the church will be kept from the hour of trial that is going to come on all the world. Not kept through it. The word in the Greek New Testament is ek, from which we get the word exit. The church will exit the world before the hour of tribulation, the hour of trial that is coming upon the world. Therefore, the promise of that exit is the promise of the rapture. Number two, we've suggested already, the church is not the object of the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:16 makes it very clear that it is the unbelieving world that is the object of the wrath of the Lamb. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that the church is not the object of His wrath. Number three, Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 21:36, pray that you escape the great tribulation that is coming. And He described that tribulation in detail. He would not have said, pray that you escape it, if escape were not a possibility, if it were not a reality. He would have said, pray that you have the faith to endure it. Pray that you can somehow survive through it. But He said, pray that you escape it. Number four, the coming of Christ in the clouds is our redemption. Luke 21:28, look up, your redemption draws nigh. He didn't say, look out, you're going to get it. The Antichrist is going to rise on the scene. He's going to form an alliance with Bill Clinton. He's going to become the head of the United Nations. They're going to ruin the world economy. They're going to plunge the world into Y2K. There's going to be a horrible disaster of some sort, and the church is going to have to go through the tribulation period, and you're going to have to run out in the desert and live in an earth house and communicate with cell phones and somehow hope that they never find you out there, and I hope somehow you survive till the end. That's not the message to the church. Our message is, look up, Jesus is coming again to take the bride home to the Father's house. Number five, in the ancient world, before you declared war on somebody, you called your ambassadors home. He tells us that we are the ambassadors of Christ to reconcile the world to Him. And before He declares war on the world, 2 Corinthians 5:20, He will call His ambassadors home to be with Him. Number six, the restrainer will be removed before the Antichrist can be revealed. The whole point of 2 Thessalonians 2 is Satan cannot indwell anybody to be the Antichrist until after the rapture of the church. The restrainer must be removed. And the restrainer is called in the Greek New Testament both by the neutral term and by the masculine term. He is both a thing, if you will, and a man. He is both a person and a thing. It is obvious that it is the divine Holy Spirit that is referred to. He is the only one capable of restraining sin and evil in the world. And He does it through the empowerment of the church that is baptized by the Spirit and sent forth and empowered by the Spirit to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And when that church is removed in the rapture, the Holy Spirit is still God. He's still omnipresent. He's still here. But He is not here indwelling the church. He is not here empowering the church to hold back the onslaught of evil, and literally all hell breaks loose after the rapture because the restrainer has been removed. If the restrainer has to be removed before the Antichrist can come on the scene, then the rapture must occur before the tribulation period. Number seven, the rapture takes place in a twinkling of an eye, in a flash, in a split second. It is not an extended event where you just sort of watch them go up slowly. There they go. That must be the rapture. They don't look like they're coming back. It's not going to be like that. It's like, zap, we're out of here. Gone. The only way you can verify it is find somebody that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt. If you've been left behind, you know that they were saved. If anybody was saved, run to the cemetery, dig up their casket, open the lid, and if they're not there, you better get saved real quick. Number eight, the rapture takes place in the air, not on the earth. Number nine, a very important one, and I don't have time to develop it right now. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the woman who brings forth the man-child is the symbol of the nation of Israel, not the church. The woman who brings forth the man-child is the one whose the remnant of her seed are persecuted by the dragon, by Satan. And in those seven symbols that are given to us in Revelation chapter 12, we know who the false prophet is, who the Antichrist is, the dragon is Satan, Michael is the archangel, the remnant of her seed are her descendants. The only question in that passage, everybody agrees the male child is Christ, is who is the woman? amillennialists and postmillennialists try to say, well, the woman is Israel. But I would remind you, they try to say that the woman is the church. But the church did not bring forth Christ. Christ brought forth the church. Jesus is the one who said, I will build my church. Israel is the mother of the Messiah. Israel is the conduit through which he brings the Messiah into the world. He is the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, etc. And if the woman is Israel, and she is the one who is persecuted, then it is the Jews who are being persecuted during the tribulation period. It is not the church that is suffering through the tribulation period. Your mother and your wife are two different people. The church is not the mother of Christ. She is the bride of Christ. As Wellington Boone likes to say, your wife is not your mama. They are two separate people. Keep it straight in your mind. And then number 10, the marriage supper of the church takes place where? In Revelation 19, in heaven. They didn't all get martyred to get to heaven. How did the church get to heaven in order to return with Jesus in the battle of Armageddon? Obviously, they went up in the rapture. There has to be a time when the church is taken to heaven to the marriage supper before the return, before Armageddon, before the millennial kingdom. And you come to that great climax in Revelation, the 19th chapter. You want to know what your future destiny is? You want to know where your life is headed? I don't care how old you are here today. I don't care how much living you have behind you. You have more of life ahead of you than you do behind you, because you have ahead of you the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. You have ahead of you the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have ahead of you the triumphal return, your responsibility to reign and rule for 1,000 years on earth. And then you've got all eternity. The book of Revelation puts it like this, the 19th chapter, the 11th verse. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he did judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and he had on his head many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven, circle verse 14, put me in the margin, exclamation point, or write your name there. This is your destiny. The armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who is that army? This is not an army just of angels, as amillennialists try to say. This is the army of the redeemed. Where did they get the robes of white linen? They got it in the same chapter in verse 8 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who was at the marriage supper of the Lamb? The church, the bride of Christ. She's the one that receives the marriage garment. She's the one that rides back with her warrior husband in triumph in this passage. She's the one who is coming back with him. And out of his mouth there went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, the power of his word, that with it he should rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. It's Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of the church, and now Lord of the earth, who comes to establish his kingdom on earth, and his bride returns with him, triumphant at his side. Hallelujah, what a promise. Hallelujah, what a process. Hallelujah, what a destiny for every one of us. Jesus is coming again to take us home to the Father's house, to bring us back in triumph, to reign and rule upon this earth. The destiny of the warrior king, the husband of the bride, is your destiny. The only question is he coming for you? Let's pray. Our Father, we're overwhelmed when we look at these passages, when we realize that Jesus Christ will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And all we can do is bow our heads this evening and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. You are not a liar. You are not a lunatic. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's say it together. Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. And all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you.
That was Ed Heinsohn's presentation entitled The Airtight Case for Pre-Trib Rapture, taped live at a Stealing the Mind Bible Conference. To purchase this tape or to receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching tapes, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day or visit us on the web at www.compass.org.